I'd like to direct your attention to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 10 verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's very solemn stuff. So let's spend some time praying together about it. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity of sitting down again and looking into your word, in order that your word might look into us. We recognize that we're going to be dealing with very heavy material, and so we seek once again the aid of your Spirit, that we might rightly understand what it is that he would say to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to the third chapter of Colossians, and you will notice that it starts out with the words, "since then." This gives us the clue that having spent two chapters dealing with some profound theological statements, the Apostle Paul is now going to move into a practical application of the things of which he has been speaking. This is one of the things that makes Paul so tremendously helpful to us. He gives a theological base, and then on that theological base he builds a practical application. Some people like you to keep it theological. They like you to keep it theoretical. They don't want it getting practical. That way they can keep their religion locked up for a convenient hour or so on a Sunday morning, and it doesn't have to intrude into what they do for the rest of the week, so that they can keep religion for Sunday mornings as brief as possible there, and then just live ordinary lives the rest of the week. Paul won't let you do that, because he will give the theological, but then show how this theological truth has practical application in everyday walk of life. Because on the other hand, there's some people who say, "Don't bother with theology. Just give me something that's going to help me. Boy, I've had a terrible week. I've had to think. I've had to work. I've really been putting out all week. And don't make me think in church." I mean, you go to church to switch off. You check your mind in the cloakroom on the way in. Paul says, no. I'm not just interested in some quick fixes for practical problems. I want you to understand that underlying the practical solutions to problems are some profound theological principles. So if we're into theory that is impractical, or if we're into quick practical fixes that have nothing to do with theology, Paul is not our man. More importantly, the Bible isn't our book either. For Scripture is very, very clear on this point. We have to understand the biblical theological principles before we can begin to apply them practically in our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing his letters in this way, reminds us that belief and behavior are inextricably bound up in each other. And somebody has pointed out recently that there is a diminishing of understanding as to what constitutes Christian behavior at the present time, and it may be related to an unwillingness to really think through what Christians believe. Because it follows that if there is a diminishing of belief, it's only a matter of time until there will be a deterioration of behavior. With that in mind, we need to look very carefully at what he's saying here. Now, there are four main statements that he makes in this passage of Scripture that are requiring very practical application in our lives. But before we look specifically at these four things, let me show you how he develops his idea. First of all, in each of these four sections, he states a certain truth. Then he applies that truth, and then he requires some action of obedience based on that application. So we'll find truth is stated, then we find truth is applied, and then we find that truth is to be obeyed. If this sounds very cumbersome, let me illustrate it for you. Let me state a certain truth. 93 million miles away, there is a star that we call the sun. Its diameter is 109.3 times the diameter of the Earth, and you'll be fascinated to know that the surface of the sun is 12,000 times the Earth's surface. Now, I know you came to church to be encouraged by this kind of information. You'll also be interested to know that because hydrogen in the sun is heated to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, it changes into helium, which then generates all kind of energy. And this energy bursts out into space, and the Earth receives energy from the sun at the rate of 4 million horsepower per square mile. Now, isn't that exciting? You see? But it's all true. It is truth stated. Now let me take you a step further and give you some truth applied. Part of the energy that comes out of the sun is ultraviolet radiation. Ultraviolet radiation, if it beats upon your little epidermis, and your epidermis is the largest organ of your body, you may prefer to call it skin, if it beats upon your skin, it will do some rather interesting things. Now, it may give you what people call a beautiful tan. But if you get too much of this beautiful tan, it will begin to develop some very, very detrimental effect on your body. In fact, it could actually lead to skin cancer. You see, now you're sitting up and taking notice. You see, I can talk about this truth about the sun generating 4 million horsepower per square mile, and you sit and ho-hum the whole thing. As soon as I mention skin cancer, you say, what was that? What was that? You see, truth stated now becomes truth applied. But we can't leave it there. For now we have to recognize that some action is necessary on the basis of that truth stated and that truth applied. And the action that is necessary, if you want to be very sensible, is this. Please take steps to avoid excessive, prolonged exposure to ultraviolet radiation. Otherwise, you may inflict yourself with skin cancer, and then, of course, having been unwise in doing this, there's a possibility you'll turn and say, God, why did you let this happen to me? And he said, I didn't. I told you, if you remember, on that Sunday morning, how many million horsepowers. And I told you to avoid your epidermis and this kind of thing, but you wouldn't listen. You got the picture? Truth stated, truth applied, truth obeyed. Now then, you'll find this thing working all the way through in these first 10 verses of chapter 3. Notice, first of all, a very straightforward statement. Set your hearts on things above. That's what he says. Set your heart on things above. Now, that is the thing that we have to obey. But before we can understand that, we need to look at the truth that is being stated, and then the truth that is being applied in order that we might then obey that particular command. What is the truth that is stated? Well, we read on and we notice in verse 1 that he says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is a fundamental spiritual Christian truth. We all understand that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was with the Father before the worlds were made. That he assumed our humanity, that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. That he lived for 33 years, that he died an ignominious death. That on the third day he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to the Father, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. Now then, that is a basic Christian truth. It is Christian theology. It is either true or untrue. And we are required, as we are exposed to these pieces of information, we are required to determine whether this is truth or whether it is error. If it is true that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, this is a picture of his authoritative position. It reminds us that death did not conquer him, and conversely, he conquered death. It reminds us that the risen Lord Jesus is greater than all that ever defeated a human being, that in him all authority resides, and that through him and through him alone, audience with God the Father is possible for sinful mankind. All that contained in this statement, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, in the same way that we can make statements about the Son that are true, we can make statements about the Son of God that are true. That is the truth. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. But, of course, we can react with a ho-hum response. Ho-hum, we say. So Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. But now we need to look at the application of that. The application of that, Paul says, is you have been raised with Christ. Now, that's an entirely different matter. It is one thing for me to believe that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is seated at the Father's right hand. It is an entirely different thing for me to grasp the application of that to my own life, which is that in some way I have been raised with him. In other words, Christianity is relationship to the Lord Jesus. It is to have my life inextricably bound up in his life. It is to have his life inextricably bound up in mine. And that in the divine economy, in God's way of looking at things, I am locked into Christ, that Christ is in the place of ultimate authority, that he has immediate and ready access into the presence of the Father, and that therefore I am related to the one in whom all authority resides, and I have immediate access through him to the Father at any given moment. I have been raised with him. Now, if that is true, some very, very significant things happen in my mind. For I say to myself, wow, if Christ is seated at the Father's right hand and I am locked up in him, I am inextricably bound up in him, then heaven is really my home. And earth is my temporary residence. Now, that is the reverse of what we tend to think. We tend to think that earth is where the action is, and heaven is sort of way out there somewhere to be postponed as long as possible. That when we really get down to what life is all about, we tend to think that life is all about what we can see, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can feel. In other words, it's earth, it's earthy. But what this scripture is telling us is this: if Christ is seated at the Father's right hand and my life is locked up in him, then in actual fact, heaven is my home and my sojourn here is of a basically temporary nature. If that is true, the whole of my orientation to life is changed. Moreover, if Christ is seated at the Father's right hand and I have been raised with him, then in actual fact, eternity is reality and time is simply transient. Here again, the exact opposite of what we tend to think. The natural tendency for us is to assume that time is where it's at. You only go around once in life, so you've got to hit it with all the gusto you can. That is the philosophy. We may not drink their beer, but we listen to their philosophy, and to a very large extent, we go along with it, unthinkingly. It is totally in opposition to Christian truth. For Christian truth says, don't you believe you only go around once in life? In actual fact, this time is purely transient. What really matters is eternity. That what you've got here, you will leave. But in actual fact, reality is found in eternity and in heaven. All this is the application of that truth that he says, Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, and you have been raised with him. Now then, we're getting out of the ho-hum stuff now, and we're saying to ourselves, you mean to tell me that in the same way that Christ is raised, I am united with him, and that my life bound up in him means that in actual fact, I am in the divine economy seated in heaven. Heaven is where I belong. Earth is a temporary residence. Eternity is where it's at, and time is purely fleeting. And the answer is an emphatic yes, that's exactly what he means. Now, that being the case, there is certain truth that needs to be obeyed. And this is the truth. Set your hearts on things above. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all until you look at the truth stated and then understand the truth applied. On the other hand, when you understand the truth stated and you grasp the truth applied, it would be nonsense not to obey it in this way. For if it is true that he is raised and I am in him, then my affections need to be locked into Christ, locked into the right hand of the Father, locked into heaven, and locked into eternity. That is where my heart really is. The Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The converse is true to a certain extent. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be as well. So ask yourself a question. Am I clear that Christ is at the Father's right hand? Do I understand that I, united with him, find my life where he is? And accordingly, do I recognize the fact that when my heart is seated in Christ at the Father's right hand, the place of authority, the place of access to the Father, the place of audience before the Father, that eternity is reality, that heaven is my home, when I understand all these things, my heart says, that's really where all my desires are centered. I see everything else in the light of that. If that is true, to set my heart on things above means, first of all, I need to guard my affections because they can be very, very easily affected and infected. How often do we see young people who do well in spiritual things until they come to that terribly vulnerable time when their affections start playing all kinds of tricks on them? And they, having made a good profession of Christ, then fall in love with somebody who has no interest in Christ. And would you believe it? Christ is discarded, for their affections are unguarded. We see it happen all too often. If we are seated with Christ at the Father's right hand, we need to guard our affections. We need to guide our affections, so that we are focusing on him, so that we are understanding the truth, so that we are tuning in on the right wavelength, and we need to grade our affections at all time and ask ourselves, what grade would I give my affections? What is my heart set on? Am I getting an A? Am I flunking the course? Guard your affections. Guide your affections. Grade your affections. Why should I? Because the truth stated, Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. The truth applied is, you are seated with him. The application, therefore, is set your heart on things above. All right, let's move on to the second one. The second statement is, set your minds on things above. You say, oh boy, these preachers, they do repeat themselves. He just said, set your hearts on things above. Now he says, set your mind on things above. No, he's not repeating himself. He's not repeating himself. I'll grant you, preachers do. Sometimes they do it because they haven't prepared. They're winging it. Sometimes they do it because, to their horror, they've discovered they've more time left to fill than they've got material to fill it with. Other times they do it by way of emphasis. And here this is emphasis. It is one thing to set your heart on things, another to set your mind on them. Here he is making a distinction between your affections and your intelligent apprehension of truth. Set your minds on things above. Well, before we can look into that, we've got to ask ourselves, now, what is the truth that is stated? The truth that is stated is very interesting. Verse 3, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Truth stated. Hard to believe, hard to grasp. It's either true or untrue. You died, one. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, two. What on earth does that mean? Well, those of you who've been following through the first two chapters of Colossians will remember that we've already identified a truth that is not commonly grasped. And that is this, that it is one thing to teach that Christ died for us. It's another thing to teach the practical application of that, that we died with him. And the way we've been trying to explain it, if I may remind you, is as follows. When we discover it was necessary for Christ to die for some things that we have done, we discover it is only appropriate that we should die to the things he found it necessary to die for. Let me repeat that. When we understand that it was necessary for Christ to die for some things that we have done, we discover it is appropriate for us to die to those things he found it necessary to die for. Very simply, if I know that I have done a whole lot of things in my life, I am convicted that they're sin, I come to repentance, I seek forgiveness, I understand that Christ died on the cross that I might be forgiven all these things, I understand that freely I have been forgiven, but the cost was dreadful for Christ, it cost him his life, I am not now going to go back and happily engage in the things it was necessary for Christ to die for. I understand that if it was necessary for him to die for these things, it is only appropriate that I should now die to these things. So when he says you died, what he's saying is this, you do not continue in all the things you're so thankful that Christ died in order to forgive you from. You died. But you say, hey, well, just a minute, all the stuff that I was forgiven for, all the things I used to live for, if I've walked away from all that now, what do I live for? And the answer is in the second part of the truth. Now your life is hid with Christ in God. There is a secret to your life now. It is a hidden secret. The secret of your life is not all the things you used to do, not all the things you used to get into. The secret of your life now is not readily visible. It is not readily tangible. It is something that is hidden. It's hidden in God, and it has to do with Christ. Let me illustrate this for you. Have you ever met anybody whose life was hidden with Dow Jones in Wall Street? You say, yeah, I think I did. Do you know anybody whose life was hidden with Jack Daniels in Main Street Bar? Get the picture? What is it that makes them tick? Dow Jones in Wall Street. It's not really very hidden, it's pretty obvious. I mean, they can't wait to grab the paper in the morning and they know exactly which page they're going to turn to first. And they already know what the Dow Jones was because they listened to the news the night before and they keep the radio tuned in anyway. And they can't get past it. You don't have any problem understanding what keeps some people going because they have got a bottle of Jack Daniels within reach wherever they are. And you know which filing cabinet they keep it in. And their life is hidden with Jack Daniels and his life is hidden with Dow Jones. They can't keep going. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about now is people who are caught up with who Jesus Christ is. Caught up with what he says. Caught up with what he has promised. And the secret and the source and the content of their life is found in him. It's hidden. But that's where they belong. That's the truth. You died, a radical termination of the old life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now this truth needs to be applied. The application of this is that now my life center is Christ, and the core of my existence is hidden. I can prove it. I can prove it because it used to be that my life was dependent on my business, and then I lost my business, walked away from it. It used to be that my life was dependent on my family, and then I began to discover my family let me down. It used to be that my life was dependent on being recognized and fame, but now I've been somewhat humbled. It used to be that I really had all the money that I needed and I could buy whatever I wanted, but I'm afraid I made some bad investments and it's gone. Business gone, family gone, fame and fortune gone. The remarkable thing about it, however, is this, that you come across people who've gone through those kind of experiences and they still seem to keep on an even keel. You chop away at their life, and this goes, and this goes, and this goes, and this goes. You keep chopping away, and you say, when on earth will we get them? And the answer is, you won't. You can't. Or you can touch all the earthly things, you can touch all the legitimate things, you can touch all the illegitimate things, you can keep chopping away at these things, but you can never get to the core and the center of their life for one very simple reason. The core and the center of their life is Christ, and He is locked up in God's seat at the Father's right hand, and you can't touch Him. That is why you'll find some people without friends, without family, without church, without Bible, without hymn book, and you can't break their spirit. You can't touch them. Their life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, if that is what Christianity is about, then there is a truth to be obeyed, and it is this. Set your minds on things above, not on what you died to. Set your minds on things above, because the core and the center of your life is locked up in Christ, and He is double wrapped in God, and they can get you at any other point, but they can't touch you there. Think of the worst thing that could happen to you. Not difficult for some of you, is it? Not difficult for any of us. We all got our pet phobias. What would happen to you if the worst thing that could happen to you did happen to you? If you're a Christian, you would be rocked, you'd be shaken, you'd be grief-stricken, but you'd be fundamentally unmoved. For your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you have set your mind on Him. That means that you will need to concentrate on Him. It means that you will need to divert your attention from other things that encroach into your thinking. And it means that you will have to become a very unusual person. Now, you've heard of these people who are called cynically the kind of people who are so heavenly-minded they're no earthly use. Have you met anybody like that? So heavenly-minded they're no earthly use. That is not our problem, ladies and gentlemen. That is not our problem. Our problem is not we have so many heavenly-minded people they're no earthly use. Our problem is that our society is riddled with people who are so earthly-minded they're no heavenly use. Now, Paul is not impractical at this point. You'll see, if you read the rest of this epistle, you'll know that he goes on to talk about wives and husbands and parents and children and bosses and bust. He goes on to talk about very practical things. He is not impractical. He is not becoming somebody unrelated to where life is. What he's saying is this: you've got to live your life down here. We're not lifting you out of the whole thing, but what we're saying is that the source and the core and the center of your life as you live down here is not in earthly things. It is found in Him. Therefore, whatever you do, don't allow your attention to be diverted from who Christ is by any of the things that will clamor for your attention. What a word that is for every single one of us. And don't, whatever you do, become so earthly minded you're no heavenly use. Set your minds on things above. Thirdly, verses 4 through 6. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Now here's the key, the little word therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is there as a hinge. It links what is gone with what is coming. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The expression translated earthly nature here is identical with earthly things in verse 2. So the straightforward instruction in verse 3 is put to death earthly things. But there's a therefore which gives us the clue to the truth behind this action. What is the truth that is stated? Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Two truths. First of all, Christ is your life. One of the most famous things that Paul ever said challenged me as a teenager. It became something that was so powerful in my own thinking, my own life, that I never really got away from it. I have no desire to. This is what he said. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think of that. You remember the great Shakespearean drama where the Prince of Denmark is walking around the battlements of his castle, looking across to Sweden, and he says, to be or not to be? That is the question. I can't remember anymore, but I remember that's what he said. I remember what his problem was. His problem was that life was so unbearable, he was thinking of ending it, but the thought of ending it was even more unbearable, so he couldn't be or not be, because both were unbearable. The Apostle Paul, I think, could have coined the same words, to be or not to be. That's the question. If I go on being, Christ is my life, and in him I discover all that I need for any eventuality. On the other hand, there's some rather nasty eventualities. I mean, he got thrown in prison, he got beaten up, he got bitten by snakes, he got maltreated, he got stoned, all this kind of stuff. But Christ was his life even in all these eventualities. But he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why would that be a gain? Because he enjoyed Christ down here with stonings and snake bites. But when he died and went to heaven, he would enjoy Christ minus stonings and snake bites. So in actual fact, the key here or there was Christ, was his life. Other things were incidentals. Do you know there's some people whose lives are governed by stonings and snake bites? And there are other people whose lives are governed with Christ, who is their life. If we think in terms of that truth, we will then be excited about the next truth. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The second truth here is that this risen Christ, ascended to the Father's right hand, will come in glorious majesty. What is going to happen to Earth's history? Some people think Earth's history is just lurching from one event to another. They look at the events, they see no rhyme, no reason to them. They feel that one thing is happening to another, one tragedy heaped upon another, and everything is a mess and a disaster, and what on earth is going to happen? That's how some people view history. Other people see history as moving in cycles, and they say, just hang in there, we'll come around the corner eventually. And other people see history moving relentlessly towards the foreordained conclusion and consummation that God has determined. What's your approach to history? Is it cyclical? Is it just one disaster lurching after another? Or is it a relentless march towards God's foreordained conclusion? I know what mine is. Mine's a thoroughly Christian view of history. That Christ seated at the Father's right hand is our life, and that one day when God says enough is enough, he'll blow the whistle three times, say full time, go get him. And Jesus Christ will appear in great glory and be seen on every hand to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And listen, and those who are Christ's will appear with him,
glorified.
That's where history is going, folks, and that's either true or it's untrue. Notice the third thing that he says here, verse 6. Because of all the stuff he's talked about in verse 5, because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is another aspect of Christian truth we get a little mealy-mouthed about. God is a God of infinite love and infinite grace and infinite holiness and infinite purity, which means he must reward what is right and he must deal with what is wrong. The wrath of God is coming. Christ is our life. He will appear in glory. The wrath of God will come. Those are the three fundamental facts he's stating here. Are they ho-hum? Well, they might be ho-hum in the same way that understanding that the sun generates 4 million horsepowers of energy per square mile, it may be ho-hum until you realize that some of that energy could get on your epidermis. And if it does, you might finish up with skin cancer. In exactly the same way, the truth that Christ is your life and he will appear with you in glory and the wrath of God is coming could be ho-hum until you apply it. And then you say to yourself, well, what that really means is this. I need to identify what is incompatible in my life with that which I profess. If Christ is my life, how can I live? How can I be governed? How can I be dominated by all these other things? If Christ is my life, how come that I am so absorbed that he has become peripheral? If Christ is my life, how come that all kinds of opinions and all kinds of movements in our society impact me more than what Christ has said and what Christ has promised and the fact that eternity is reality, heaven is my home, Christ will return in glory, and the wrath of God is coming? How did I get so fouled up? And I start thinking the thing through. And I realize that this truth needs to be applied and obeyed. And look what he says about the obeying of this truth. Look very carefully. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Three words here that leap out. Immorality, impurity, and idolatry must be dealt with by God's people. And the treatment must be radical. Put it to death. 50% of American women commit adultery. 70% of American men commit adultery. You could say we are an adulterous generation. God calls adultery sexual immorality, and he says it is totally incompatible with Christian profession. It is totally inappropriate and thoroughly and exclusively unacceptable. And if you're into it, and the chances are that I'm addressing people, even at this moment, sitting respectfully in church on a Sunday morning, who are going to engage in adultery before next Sunday, if you are, cut it out. Put it to death. It is totally unacceptable. Why? Because Christ is your life. And you are bound up in him and what he says and what he wills and what he desires. And you are planning to appear with him in glory. And God is going, when he comes in glory in Christ, he's going to judge those who do those things. Why do you think you can be forgiven and do them and the other guy will be judged? Impurity and idolatry. You say, now, sure, you get into idolatry, you're going to get worked up. You've had a week off and you're overdoing it. I mean, you're not going to get us into idolatry now. You don't really think we got little stuff carved out of wood and we bow down and put rice in front of it? No, listen very carefully to what it says. It's much more scary than that. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, listen now, and greed, which is idolatry. Why is greed idolatry? Because if I am absorbed with getting more of anything, and more and more and more and more of anything, it begins to rule my life. And anything that takes God's place in my life is an idol. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Radical truth. Put to death earthly things. If there is an adulterous relationship going on in your life, stop it. If you're finding your life becoming obsessed and absorbed by things that are inappropriate or unacceptable, make some dramatic, radical changes. Do you know what Jesus said to somebody who's having that problem? He said, you've become so greedy, in effect, sell what you've got and give it away. Put to death earthly things. Fourthly and finally, verses 7 through 10. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things. Here's the fourth one. Rid yourself of such things. As what? Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What is the truth that is stated here? Number one, when you came to Christ, when you confessed your sins, when you asked for Him to forgive you, do you understand what you did? You said to Him, in effect, I am going to take off my life up to this point like an old garment, and I'm going to take it off, and I'm going to throw it away. And I'm going to put on a new garment, the righteousness of Christ, and I want to stand clothed in Him. I have put off the old life. I want to put on the new. And that's what you stated when you came to Christ. Now notice, please, that this is not an instantaneous transformation. Thank God. Or we're all in trouble. Notice that having put off the old life, which I did when I asked to be forgiven for it, it is unthinkable that I would ask to be forgiven for it with every intention of continuing in it. Having put off the old life, now I begin to see a new process. And notice the process, verse 10. The new self which is being renewed. There's the key. It is being renewed. In other words, you have taken off the old life like a dirty old garment. You've thrown it away. You've stepped into the shower. You're being cleansed by Christ. Now you've come out and you're dressed resplendent in the new thing. Don't put on your dirty old gear on top of it. Realize that you're being renewed. More and more in the image of the Creator. How were you created in the first place? In the image of God? What happened? The image was marred. What is happening? You are being renewed, being recreated. That's the truth. The truth applied is this. You used to live one way. Now you are experiencing ongoing renewal. And if that is the case, then the truth to be obeyed is this. Clean up your personal life and clean up your social life. Do you know anybody who's given to fits of rage and anger and malice and slander and abusive language? You say, oh, do I? That person's having all kinds of social problems. The interesting thing is this, one of the best mirrors of your spirituality is your social life. Have you ever thought of that? One of the best mirrors of your spirituality is your social life. And if your social life is being steered away into all kinds of things where Christ does not belong, that tells you something about your heart. More than that, if your social life is one ongoing fight, rage, anger, malice, bitterness, just one thing after another, that tells you something about you. Your heart's wrong. Your mind is set on the wrong thing. And if that is true, take action. Clean it up. Get your act together. Why? Because you have taken off the old life. You put on the new. And you're being renewed. You say, wow. Listening to all that, I feel a little bit like that little old eagle that would like to get the shell together and
hunker down inside again.
No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You've tasted of the Lord and seen that He is good. You've tasted enough of Him to know you don't want to go back to the old. You say, well, maybe I'll just be a little ground eagle then. I'll just flop around down here a bit. I don't want to soar like an eagle. What a weird eagle you would be. You know what Scripture says? Set your mind and set your affections on things above. Soar like an eagle. Whatever it is that's holding you down, put it where it belongs. And live in Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we recognize that we have been peering into profound truth that has unbelievably basic application. I recognize that there may be some people here who are not even believers and they're thinking, what on earth is going on? But I ask that they might be gripped by the sheer challenge of living differently and distinctively because of who Christ is. And I pray for believers, some who are struggling, some who are tempted, some who are wavering. And I ask that graciously you will minister to them by your Spirit. Reaffirm the truth deep in their hearts. Apply it significantly in the innermost recesses of their beings and lead them to obedience in the power of your Spirit. For I pray in Christ's name. Amen.